have two different things going on in my heart today. One of the things is I'd love to just sit and chat with y'all about a variety of things. And since I'm not going to be able to do that, what I thought I would do is just chat with you a little while about three things that have been on my heart, strangely, as this sermon has been emerging over the last several weeks. And the first is I've been dwelling and digging into in my heart and my memory of the men who have led this congregation over the years. I didn't know Gil Green. Some of you did, and what I know of him in my heart is that he was a man of God who led this church in a way that in that day took great courage and determination and single-mindedness. And so I've been thinking about Gil Green and the tradition that Gil Green has kept going in this church. And then I think about Jim Pinto and the man of God, the man of fire and passion that he was, that took Gil Green's vision and expanded it and grew it. And the way that we sat under his preaching, so hungry for what would come forth from his mouth Sunday after Sunday, and how for many of us the Eucharist came alive for the first time. For many of us, what was going on at the table for the first time was real. It wasn't just a thing that you did once a quarter. And then I think of Father Terry, this passionate, deep man of God, this soul man is the way I like to think about him. And the way he came in the middle of all of the stuff and grabbed hold of us and said, "It's going to be all right." And he saw us through so many things. So many things. And then I see Father Carl as he takes that fire of the passion of God and brings it to us with his leadership and with his deep understanding of the Word of God and with his gift of preaching and his passion for the community. And I think what a rich tradition we have in this pulpit. And I'm humbled, truly humbled, to be standing here in that line. And so, for the two of you who are still here, God bless you for your work among us. We are so grateful for your steady ways and your gifts to us. And we look forward to what God will continue to do. So, that's the first thing I wanted to chat about. And the second thing is, have you ever seen the seeds of the flower called impatience? I'm kind of a flower guy. You may not be able to tell that from my history. I pack and I pack heat and I backpack and all this kind of stuff. But I'm a flower guy. I really love flowers. I've always have. Those of you who know flowers will understand that impatience is a very colorful, prolific flower that you really don't have to maintain that much. But when impatience goes to seed, the seed pods are kind of shaped like this. I may have told you about this in the past. They're shaped kind of like this. They're a little bit smaller than I could make this way. But when they get to a certain place of readiness, all you have to do is blow on them, and they will burst open. And the seeds will just go scattering everywhere. And if you walk through a field of impatience, if you've ever done that, you'll hear this scattering of seeds just going everywhere. And when I was studying this passage, it was like that. I kind of knew as I was approaching it that if I was going to touch it, it was going to explode. And it may seem like a very innocent, kind of typical passage that, says a couple of things, but truly, I can't approximate the explosion that has come to me in this passage through one sermon. But I would commend this passage to you. It's Mark chapter 11, 1 to 11, to study and to dig into, because it's truly a passage that just seems kind of simple on the front, on the face, but when you touch it, it just explodes all over the place. And the third thing is this. We've heard today a very familiar story, the Passion, read dramatically. We'll hear in this gospel, we heard in this gospel passage when it was read by Deacon Ron, a very familiar story. What I've been praying for myself and for us is that we would kind of be like my children were at bedtime. We had a book of Bible stories, and it wasn't very thick, and the Bible stories weren't very long, but we read those Bible stories over and over and over again, and no matter what, it just didn't seem like those stories got old. I remember a book called Goodnight Moon. Y'all do too. Those of you who've had children. Goodnight Moon never got old. I just pray that as we grow as adults, these stories never grow old. That no matter how many times we hear the Passion story, that our hearts are still hungry to hear it again. No matter how many times we've heard the story of Jesus' triumphal entry, if you can call it that, that we would never lose the joy and the wonder and the expectancy about the stories. So I wish I could chat in detail with you about all three of those things today, but rather than doing that, I think I'll just preach on the passage. It's in Mark 11, 1 to 11, as I told you, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. But, you know, before I get into the passage itself, you know my history, right? What am I going to do first? I'm going to tell you about the author. I always do that, right? I'm going to remind you of the person who wrote this book. And, of course, it's Mark. And Scripture tells us that he was the son of Mary, the cousin of Barnabas. Scripture also tells us that Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. If you read in Acts 13:13, you'll discover that John Mark's participation in the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas ended very abruptly and not very well when Scripture says that he abandoned them and returned to Jerusalem. This was not a very popular thing for the Apostle Paul, as we'll see later. John Mark marked himself with the Apostle Paul as one who could not be trusted, and no doubt his return to Jerusalem was a return that in his heart was a return of shame, not of something that he was proud of. Before their second missionary journey, we discover a problem. I'm going to read about it in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, if you want to go there. It's really cool to hear the story. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." I know how that feels, because when I go back to Africa and get with my brothers and sisters in Africa, it's the same deal. I just long to go back and see how they're doing. And Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now imagine two leaders in the church. These are not just anybody. These are somebodies doing what they did. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and so on. And so there was this lingering stigma over John Mark in Paul's mind, to the point that he was unwilling to take this man on his second missionary journey. Barnabas, however, was. Tradition tells us that Peter took Mark under his wing and discipled him. And this gospel is definitely, as Father Carl reminded us recently, a profound reflection of the events that Peter wanted to emphasize sometime later. If you look at 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says this: "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Wow. I don't want to have anything to do with that deserter. Get Mark, for he is very important to me in my ministry. Wow, what a turnaround. And you know what? This turnaround offers us hope. Have you ever been where Mark was? Do you feel like something that you've done or are doing or some problem or situation has disqualified you from completely fulfilling your unique place in God's kingdom? We all have a tendency to hear Satan's whisperings, his declarations over those places in our lives. This disqualifies you. And I know John Mark struggled with his hisses about his actions on that first missionary journey. The gospel of hope says to you, if I brought Mark back from that place, can I not also restore you? This restored man wrote our gospel. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Now let's look at our passage in Mark 11. Background of it may enlighten us as we look at this section, though. Roman history tells us that Pontius Pilate rode into Jerusalem from his fortress at Caesarea Philippi on the eve of the Passover in 30 AD. The section that we're looking at today in Mark 11 took place in 30 AD. It's very possible that there were two processions that day. They could have been going on at the same time, even though the road into Jerusalem would have been the same road, the Jericho Road. It is very possible that Pontius Pilate came before or Pontius Pilate came after. But there were definitely, according to Roman history and according to this passage, two processions that day in 30 AD. One was large and glittering and obvious, a display of Roman authority and power. This display of Roman authority and power, the reason he came from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem when he did, was to remind the Jews what happens in uprisings and to perhaps push down any hope of disturbance during the Passover. Interestingly, also, that Roman garrison was housed in a large structure overlooking the temple. It's therefore very likely, as I said, that there were two processions that day. One powerful, glittering Pontius Pilate, no doubt, in all his splendor, the Roman army decked out in all its splendor and all its authority and all its might, declaring, "You better not make any trouble." And then the other procession that we're about to speak, the procession of humility, quiet spiritual authority, and the meek rule of peace. And so in our chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Our Lord has set his face toward Jerusalem. You've heard me say that many times. I believe that is a powerful way to talk about his utter, pure determination to see this through. Scripture says he set his face toward Jerusalem. I've said this before, but let me remind you, whose face was in front of him as he set his face? Yours. And yours alone. You are not a face in a crowd. You are that precious to him. So Jesus is just on the outskirts at Bethany at the Mount of Olives. His entry into Jerusalem as king is in motion. Yesu, king of the Jews, heir of David's royal line. But there's this paradox, this operational paradox going on in this passage. Pilate, Jesus, the determination of Jesus and his words about what would take place, and the expectations and the passions of the Jewish people about what his return to Jerusalem would look like. Yeah, y'all want to go check on that? We all know what they expected. They expected Jesus to come in, walk straight into the temple, declare that he was setting up the Jewish kingdom, that he would essentially, through drawing on the powers of heaven, suddenly expel the Romans and set up the kingdom of Israel. That's what they expected. And that's what they were celebrating. But really what was going on with Jesus was the true, real, symbolic, typic, and prophetic fulfillment. Not what they expected. Their expectations and his purpose in direct contrast. Pilate's procession and his procession in direct contrast. His last morning of rest behind him and the cross ahead, he tells his two disciples to go to Bethphage, where they will find a donkey's colt on which no one had ever sat, the consecrated one upon which he would ride, symbolizing the real, royal, and messianic Savior, which Zechariah prophesied about. Jesus said, and they bring it to him. And as he is walking along, there is a procession following with him, and then there is a procession coming from Jerusalem. This caravan road, this Jericho road that so many had traveled so often, two crowds meet along the road somewhere, and spontaneously they cut palm branches and begin to wave them. They seat Jesus on a colt, begin to spread a carpet of grasses and branches and cloaks along the path, all the while exclaiming, Psalm 118, let me read it. Verses 25 and 26. The word Hosanna means this: O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. That's what they were saying as they processed. As I said, the Hebrew word Hosanna means help us. Save us. It's a plea for mercy. Can you see the evolving impact of this procession? The expectation that what was, and they're saying essentially, save us, have mercy on us, deliver us from the Roman oppression. bring the kingdom of Israel to its fruition like we believe it will be. They were exclaiming the entrance of the kind of king they imagined him to be. How do we need to look at ourselves? How often do we need to look at ourselves and know that we imagine him to be certain ways? The kind of Messiah who would bring about the kingdom of their own hopes and dreams, not the real kingdom. Not the kingdom as it was. As I've said, freedom from the Romans and the glory of the old Israel reestablished forever. It's clear that they believe this kingdom is literal and physical. It's why it's not so hard to see this transition that takes place on Maundy Thursday. Jesus doesn't go into the temple and declare his kingship. He goes into the temple, looks around, walks out. And then he cleanses the temple. Then he says all this stuff about the Jewish nation. He is absolutely destroying all of their concepts about who he is and what this event means. We see him systematically destroying all of their expectations about his behavior and words. As he speaks of a spiritual kingdom ruling in people's hearts, he was not the king they desired. And you know what? If we're honest, he's not the king we desire. How often do we so utterly object to and reject his will, his ways, his heart, his call? He came to transform their desires, not meet them. Redefine their lives. Not let them define them for themselves. As I've said many times in Genesis chapter 2, maybe 3, when Adam and Eve approach God with fig leaves covering themselves after he has essentially run them down in their hiding, they had covered themselves with their own covering, as we do. And God in that passage said, no, not the way you cover yourself. I want you covered, but not your way. I want you covered my way. And if you remember there was spilling of blood so that they could be covered with animal skins instead of fig leaves at that point. And so it is with us. He came to replace our immature, self-centered hopes with a vision of fullness of his will. What we learn on Palm Sunday is that we cannot even hope in God rightly until we allow him, revealed in Christ, to define us for what the promises of God truly are. And we all know how much we resist that. Hardships, difficulties, confusions, inconsistencies, long-standing troubled times. We know it's there. Palm Sunday is a reminder to us that God came not to fulfill our hopes, but to bring them to nothing. So he can do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we can ask or think. So we would get out of the way, so that the creator and sustainer of the universe can act on our hearts and our lives in the impossibilities and bring us deeper and deeper into the heart of God. We may always be inclined toward His ways and aware of our own tendencies to have a God of our own making. His ways always lead to life and light, and ours always lead to death and darkness. And then finally, beloved, this remarkable word, but a strong word of encouragement. Scripture calls us to be ready for His return. We're in the in-between time. We must be ready. His next triumphal entry will be very different from this one. He will not come as a baby. He will not come riding on a donkey. He will set things right forever. May I read to you out of Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then chapter 21, verse 7. Verses 1 to 7. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And as I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, Write down this, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give him drink without a cost from the spring of the water of life. Beloved, that is what we're waiting on. And our wait should not be passive. Our wait should be aggressive. Our wait should be intentional. Our wait should be as if the last day is now. Our wait should be as if there is no more time. Our wait should be as if we are so desperate that we cannot stand another second. Amen. Lord, we just pray that this word would saturate us, that it would go deep, and that as you have said, would not return void. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.